We'll incorporate the prayer of thanksgiving from the form into the pastoral prayer in a moment, but first let us turn to the Word of God, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy, chapter 6. It's one of the most important passages of the entire Old Testament. It's quoted, in fact, in our baptism form. And especially to those who love the Old Testament, the Jews would recite, an Orthodox Jew recites the words of our text every morning, first thing, and every evening, last thing, before going to sleep, and at the moment of death. And the Lord Jesus Christ quotes these words of our text as the summary of all that God requires. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then our text will be verses 4 through 9. Now these are the commandments, statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, that you might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he commanded thee, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to cast out all thy enemies from thee, as the Lord has spoken. And when thy son asks thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, Pharaoh, and upon his household before our eyes, and brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he swore unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good, always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. We'll sing Psalter 415, stanzas 6 and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the birth of a child is one of the most special events in the life of a parent and of a whole family. When God gives you a healthy child, that is a wonder. I know it happens every day in the world, but that doesn't make it any less amazing. And everyone who holds that little child for the first time or sees a newborn is in awe of what God has done. And especially as children, if you go and you hold your little sister for the first time, and someone takes pictures of you doing that, you see in the faces of the children this awe and amazement, this little person who's come into your home and into your life. But what we need to see this morning is that the baptism of our little ones is every bit as amazing. It's every bit as awe-inspiring. Why? Because of what is happening. God brings a child into your hearts and home and life, yes, but God also brings Himself into the life of that child. He claims that child for Himself, as He has claimed the parents for Himself. And He makes it clear, this baby is not just born into a family, but into His covenant, a double gift. And that makes the baptism of an infant the exact opposite of the dedication of an infant. Because at a dedication service, our wishes and our hopes and our gift to God is front and center. Then I would need to tell you some stories about why this child has a special name and a special future and so on. And I would tell you about godly wishes and desires. And aren't these parents amazing folks? Well, some of these things may well be true. But this is not a dedication service. It is a baptism service. It is about the glory of God. We do not dedicate our children to God. God claims our children for Himself. And He comes to us with the call of His covenant so that we and our children would hear His voice and obey Him and serve Him. God is a step ahead of us. God is always the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who in every age of His church deals not just with individuals, but with families, claiming covenant children for Himself and giving special warnings, promises, commands, and directions. Our theme in fitting with this focus is simply this: God's covenant call to hear Him as the one God. We see the heart and His call, the word and His call, and the promise and His call. As I've said, Deuteronomy 6 is very well known to devout Jews. I remember in the airport in New York City after preaching in our Fountain Plains congregation on the Monday morning, heading out and seeing Jews dressed in black and white with their phylacteries, as they call them, little boxes with leather straps that they tie to their foreheads and tie to their wrists. That's a misunderstanding of our text, or at least a crass externalizing of what is meant to be a matter of the heart, and how easily the human heart gives in to that external legalism that manages to avoid giving God the very thing He's after. The heart. And although the Jews have at times externalized this text, they have understood correctly how important and central it must be to the people of God in all times. For Christ quoted it to the Pharisees as the one thing, if you could call saying just one thing, that God requires. But the New Testament church does not seem to cherish the book of Deuteronomy as much as we should. We need to understand why this book is in our Bibles. This book is a farewell sermon delivered by Moses just before people come to the promised land. This isn't a dull, dry book for scholars, but a lively sermon. Moses is speaking his last words, and he does it with all the love of his heart for these people for whom he has cared for 40 years. But most of all, they reflect the fatherly heart of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What's so important about this moment? Israel is going to inherit the promised land. That's been the goal of God's plans and promises for generations. Something that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph only dreamed about but never saw. This generation has been brought from slavery in Egypt by the Lord with outstretched hand and mighty arm, signs and wonders, water and blood and power. Through 40 years of the wilderness, they faced war and hunger and His own fiery holy presence. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, they have already come. It has been grace that has brought them safely so far, and grace is about to now lead them home into the promised land of milk and honey. And you would almost think that the worst is now behind them. The only obstacle seems to still be mighty warlike nations, giants, and fortified cities. But the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, the world superpower of that day, has promised to bring them into Canaan. The worries seem to be in the past. What does God's call and concern now express? The Lord does not really dwell on the past, though it's mentioned to increase their thankfulness and motivate their obedience. The Lord doesn't dwell on the enemies outside of them in the land. He zeroes right in on the main issue and the main problem. Their hearts, the greatest enemy they have, the greatest obstacle to their well-being, even in the promised land. Hear, O Israel, comes the call. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Love me with all your heart, soul, and strength. Why is he focused on their hearts? Well, if you know the history of Israel, that is the whole issue, isn't it? They've spent 40 years on a wilderness detour because of their sins and their unbelief. They were not loving the Lord with their hearts as he deserved. They grumbled. They provoked him to anger. They put him to the test. They were stiff-necked. They were hard-hearted. They were rebellious. They were stubborn. And if you read the history of what happened after they entered the promised land, the same thing happened then too. Achan in the book of Joshua. Read at the Judges in the book of the Kings how often Israel sinned against God. The greatest struggle and danger that the people, the covenant people of God, face in Old and New Testaments is simply this. Your own heart. It says something about us, doesn't it? It says that this sobering words from our baptism form are accurate when it says you and I are conceived and born in sin and deserve the wrath of God. This is the reality. Now a sweet little girl like this can lay in her crib and the sisters and brother can come rushing to hold her as often as possible, and when people visit you, everyone wants to take her home. And now your main concern is whether or not she's sleeping through the night, and if she's sleeping when you want to sleep, and is she hungry? But the greatest challenge, your greatest challenge, will come from her heart and yours in the battlefield of life. Parents, is this not true? What lives in the heart of a child? Selfishness, anger, violence, greed, dishonesty. You don't have to teach them that. It comes automatically. Like weeds in a garden, the seeds of sin are in the hearts of our children. All they need is a little moisture and a little sunshine, and they sprout and crowd out all the things you want to see in the garden. Every known sin lives in us and in our children. And that's why our greatest need is not to be set free from other people or to have our challenges out there replaced with blessings, but to be called out of the darkness of our own hearts and into the light of the Lord. And notice how beautifully the Lord expresses that, not by starting with us, but by telling us who He is. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You could translate, the Lord is our God, or even this, the Lord is one. He's the only Lord God. And here we see two wonderful things. First, a wonderful work of grace. The Lord is our God. The word Lord here is that wonderful covenant name, Jehovah, as we sing it in our psalters, or Yahweh, more accurately pronounced. He came looking to make covenant with Israel. Abraham was not looking for God and asking. Jehovah called Abraham, and Jehovah comes, and he calls every following generation of his church. Israel wasn't really even looking for God anymore in the land of Egypt. But God came and He brought them out. God is always the first when it comes to the covenant of grace. God establishes us and our children in this covenant relationship. That is a spiritual marriage between Himself and all of His covenant people, converted and unconverted. Elsewhere in Deuteronomy, He describes His covenant like this: I came and set My love on you. The most beautiful example of a covenant is always marriage. A young man sets his eye and heart and love on that one young woman out of many, and she's the first and she's the last and she's the only one in his heart. God sets His love on His church, Old and New Testament. He sets His love on people not because we're worthy, not because we're the best, not because we figured it out the most, not because we're the most attractive, but because He delights to come to sinners with His covenant of grace. There is no greater encouragement, there is no better news that any parent could possibly hear than this wonderful statement: I am the Lord your God, and I am the God of your children as well. I am your Jehovah, and you are My people. Our infants have no idea yet who God is. But as they grow, they must learn, they must hear. God did know you then. God called you already then. And God baptized you as the proof of His claim and call. There's another part to this. To say that the Lord is our God is to make a claim as well as a promise. That's why the next words of our text should be translated, the Lord is one, or even the Lord alone. God stakes a claim to our love and our hearts in return and lets us know no other gods may interfere with that relationship. It's always an example that makes us uncomfortable, and yet the Word of God uses it to make us uncomfortable. Ezekiel 16. Imagine how hurt a man is if his wife's been making out with another man. His jealous love would be aroused because she belongs to Him alone. And so whenever our hearts are given to anything else besides living God's way, His jealousy is aroused, and God even says, you're prostituting yourself from Me. That's what sin is. For then we give the heart and love that He has a right to other things. That's why rebellion by covenant children is seen by God as twice as sinful as the sins of those outside the covenant of grace. Because you sin not just against the Creator, but against your covenant husband, who has made such gracious promises and such wonderful claims on your life. That's why the New Testament, Jesus says, it's more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom, cities famous for their wickedness, than for covenant children who turn from the Lord. If your heart is not tied to the Lord, that is you being warned here this morning. How could this happen? The point is not just that other gods, meaning false religions or no religion, are God substitutes, but this false worship happens every single time we sin. Every sin is an act of idolatry. Verse 5 reads like this: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Your heart includes in Hebrew not just your mind, but your emotions. And the word soul can be translated with every breath you take. And the word strength simply means every bit of energy you have. God claims everything you have and are. God demands that your whole life be an act of worship. You see, all of our children are born worshipers. Now you may say, well, my child sleeps in church and doesn't pay attention when I read the Bible at the dinner table. Well, worship is not just something you do when the Bible's open or when you gather in the congregation. Worship is happening every moment of every day. To worship is this: to set your heart on something and to have that something rule you and decide what you do and don't do, how you treat others, and how you live. Everyone is a worshiper. You see it as your children grow older. When there's a couple of children playing in a room with toys and one tries to take the toy from another, what is going on is false worship, both in the screeching taker and in the screeching defender. When your infant wails angrily at 3 or 6 months and you place her in a bed and walk in the other room, that wail is saying, how dare you live as if I'm not the most important being and my wishes are your most important law. You exist to do what I want. And when your child goes through the terrible twos, that is a battle for worship that is going on. As if to say, the whole world exists to enable me to do what I want. And when your child speaks mean words to put down another child, that's worship, self-worship. It says, I'm the most important, and everything else that threatens my most important status in the world must be pushed down, even if it hurts others. When your teen gives in to peer pressure, that is worship going on. Worship of the approval of others, of having others bow at the altar of your greatness, your niceness, your grades, your athletic ability, or whatever. And when two playing children or teens can't agree what to do, and an argument ensues, it's two worshipers who are debating who's going to be God on the throne at that moment. Do you see how practical worship is? Your heart is revealed in everything you do. You cannot live and breathe without worshiping. It includes everything and anything. Sitting down, standing up, in the home, out about your day. You cannot live without goals, without things with which you say, this is the most important thing. The question is simply this. Who or what are you worshiping in your moments and days and parents? Same is true of you. When you get angry and frustrated and irritable and upset, it's because something you want is being blocked and threatened. And you say things like, well, I have a right to peace and quiet because I work hard and I've been helping you all day. How dare you not give me rest when, where, and how I want it? Or the idol of respect. I'm going to make you respect me if it's the last thing I do. The idol of appreciation. Can't you at least express just a little appreciation for everything I do for you? Or the idol of success. I want people in the church to say what a wonderful family we are. How dare you publicly embarrass me like that? And although these involve important issues, if you make it all about you, then even these good things have become your idols and you're the idolater as a parent at that moment. And they are ruling your heart rather than God. Your greatest concern must be the glory of God in the heart and minds of your children, but also your own. And their sins and yours are opportunities to go to Jesus Christ with them and for them and to show them how to take those struggles to the cross. Sin eruptions in your children are gospel opportunities. But you will only see them as such if you are focused on the glory of God rather than on your own comfort and convenience. There's a war going on all the time in the hearts of parents and of children. And that spiritual war is the reason for every moment of tension and difficulty in your family, whether your children are age 2 or 32. Life is not a resort, but a battlefield. Every moment is part of the battle. Every day is crisis. It erupts continually, and the heart is the battlefield. And it's, do you realize that as parents, if all you do is focus on the external and say, do this and don't do that, you've missed the crucial part of what's going on. And it is these hearts, these idolatrous, selfish, violent, greedy hearts that the Lord claims for Himself. He knows what we need. He knows where the rubber meets the road. He knows where the battle is taking place. This is the secret. This is the solution to our warring. That God be glorified and honored as God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength as parents and as children. That is how peace and liberty can rule in your home. And someone says, yeah, but then God demands everything. He leaves me with nothing. Well, yes, He does demand everything. But He deserves that. That's what you were created and designed for. All that I am, I owe to Thee, we say. But no, you cannot say that God leaves you with nothing. Because He proclaims Himself to those who worship Him. He demands everything of who you are in order to give everything of who He is. Just like a husband or wife who make vows to love each other, He proclaims His love and all that He has to those who learn to worship Him. So how do you do that? How do you worship God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, to do that, you need His words of direction, and that's our second point, the Word and His call. The Lord does not leave us in the dark. The very next verse, verse 6, explains, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart." A heart whose worship is reserved for God alone will be captured by and filled with the Word of God. And here Israel is in a unique position. For the very first time, the Word of God is available in written form under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The first five books of the Bible have been written. Not everyone had their own written copy, but these words were read out loud regularly as part of Israel's worship. God is saying, when His Word has our hearts, then you receive the necessary direction to live a life of worship. So the answer to the how question is really this: reading, knowing, and obeying the entire Word of God. That's why it's so wrong, for example, when people who have been Christians for several years have never yet read through the entire Bible. God does not give unnecessary, wasted words in His Word. And if you have no interest in knowing and doing what He has said, then what you're saying is, I don't want God to be God in my life. You know how to cherish the words that others speak. The young man falling in love cherishes and replays in his head the telephone conversations and the emails and the text messages that fly back and forth, and they're read and they're reread and they're delighted in. To love is to prize the words of your beloved. And it's only when God's words have your heart that you are ready to teach your children. What a call to us as parents, to every parent here. The most important thing when it comes to raising your children is not, first of all, their hearts, but it's your heart being captured by the words of God, even more than the words of your husband and wife. Is the Word of God your food and drink? Do your prayers ever sound like pieces of Psalm 119, that wonderful, long psalm, delighting in the Word of God? What happens when something is your heart when you talk about it? The young woman whose heart is full of her husband or her boyfriend cannot stop talking about her beloved to the annoyance of others whose hearts have not been captured by the beloved. What our children need to see is that the Word of God captures our hearts and therefore fills our lips. You see, nothing is more deadening to children spiritually than to notice that mom and dad just sort of say some religious stuff now and then, but then drone a chapter at mealtime and then the book is closed, then we move on to life. Without any sense that the Word of God is a treasure. And you repeat some pet phrases in prayer and you sing in a bored and in an indifferent way. And then the lesson you're teaching your children is, well, religious words is just something you say every once in a while. What your heart is full of will spill out of your lips. If something is on your heart, good or bad, joyful or sorrowful, you speak about it. You cannot help yourself. If your heart is full of God, then your lips will be full of His Word. You won't even have to consciously think to do it. It just spills out. Ask yourself, what do I talk about enthusiastically? Do your children see you enthusiastic, for example, about a hockey game? Or a foosball contest or a ping pong game with them, and hear you almost yawning when it comes to the Scriptures? Do they see in you a heart enthusiastically full of God who has made covenant with your family? Now, that doesn't mean you will be sinless. That is why it must be called a covenant of grace. I once interviewed a young man who wanted to do confession of faith. I said, what are some things the Lord used to bring you to this point in your life? And his answer was, well, I saw in my dad that it's real. He had his sins and shortcomings, but even those sins he turned into gospel opportunities. At times my brothers and I, especially as teenagers, would be so rebellious and would kind of just say to each other, let's see if we can get dad to explode in anger. And then he would sometimes get angry and he would let us have it. And then he'd come back into the room 20 minutes later, not to give us, first of all, a well-deserved scolding, but to apologize for sinning against us and God by losing his temper. And he said that made us feel far worse than if he chewed us out. we realized this is real. This is a man who was cooled off and prayed and confessed. He's not out to make excuses. He's out to obey God. The point is not that you do everything right, for you fail as a sinner often yourself, but do you take even your sins as gospel opportunities? You can teach your children, what do you do when you sin? You confess it to God. You confess it to the people you sin against. And you teach your children, this is how, by the grace of God, you turn to the Lord. That is gospel parenting. And that's the point here, congregation. This is not a covenant of works. If it were, it would be utterly hopeless for us. This is a covenant of grace. The words of God are not just demands, but they are promises, and they speak to give us the very things that we need, the renewal of our hearts through the Holy Spirit and every other blessing. That's why the Word of God is called in the New Testament the seed of regeneration. It's the seed which, planted and blessed by the Holy Spirit, explodes into this new life and this renewed heart. The covenant of grace is not for the people who have it all together and who have a polished, successful family life, but the covenant of grace is for the brokenhearted, for the failing, for the stumbling, for the wandering, for the weak, for the guilty, for the needy. For the words of God are full of words of forgiveness, of wisdom, of help, of correction, of the work of the Holy Spirit, who loves to come through the Word when we have made such a tangled mess of things again, and who can bring order out of chaos and redeem even the worst moments by His power and grace. Why else are we told in great detail about the families of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David? The Word of God is full of practical instruction, and most of all, full of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember how God got His covenant name, Jehovah? It was given to Abraham and given in a renewed way to Israel. God is saying, by the redemption through which I bring you up out of Egypt, you can learn to know me in a way that you never could have before. What it means for me to be your God. For it shows you what it means for me to be the Savior. God came to Israel to save them by blood, symbolizing the cross of Jesus Christ. He came to save them by water, symbolizing baptism and the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 10. By power, symbolizing the strength of God to capture hearts for Himself through His Holy Spirit. Through the cross and redemption of Jesus Christ, God gives sinning, stumbling, failing people precisely what they need to be saved and to walk with Him. His Word is simply His record of life-changing grace, and it's how He works today too. He uses His Word and the record of what He did then to do the same thing now in those who listen. God's Word is a great treasure. Have you ever stood in awe as a parent of that fact? That God doesn't just give you children, but His Word. So when do you speak to your children about God? Well, always. That's the point of verses 7 to 9. Every single thing you do is parenting. When you're present, when you're absent too. Because the reasons and motives for your absence, you're communicating to your children. When you sit down, and when you walk, when you're working, when you're resting, when you're talking, when you're silent, everything is communicating to them. And the words of God are to be tied, it says, to your hands. That means that what you do with your hands is what the Word tells you to do and not to do. And the Word is to be tied like frontlets between your eyes. Children, maybe you've seen this before. There's a horse in a park, and that horse likes to stop and take a bite at the grass and wander around. And so they tie those frontlets, or blinders as they call them today, in front of the horse so that he has tunnel vision, so that he can only see directly in front of him. So the Word of God is meant to direct our thinking and to block out everything that would trip us up and steal the worship of our hearts away from the one true God. What does it mean to speak the Word of God continually? Well, it doesn't mean that you're constantly beating your children over the head with Bible texts every chance you get. The text points to something different. The word teach in verse 7 is not the normal Hebrew word for teaching. Literally means this: to sharpen, to hone. It's what you do with a knife. Imagine you didn't have a nice electric grinder. I've seen this in the mission field many a time. It's sharpening stone, and people take their machetes, and what do? You run that machete over the sharpening stone again and again and again and again. And slowly, as you do this many times on both sides, holding it to the right angle, that razor-sharp edge is formed. Training children is not about repeating a correct slogan now and then. I remember once hearing an ad on the talk show on the radio in which it was promised, if you follow the method of Dr. So-and-so, no more back-talking, lying, or acting up in school. Guaranteed. You'll have a new child by Friday. Guaranteed. Or your money back. Just say these magical words. That is not true. Nor is teaching your children a matter of constant, long-winded speeches. What you do is you sharpen a stroke here, a stroke there. You hone the edges over many years, like the book of Proverbs. A nugget of wisdom. A sentence of wisdom there. And thankfully, in the covenant of grace, you rarely make or break your training in any one moment. But bit by bit, and piece by piece, as you speak the word of God, prayerfully asking the Spirit of God to bless it. No matter what happens, your children must learn to see that the word of God speaks wonderfully to every possible moment of life and tells you exactly what you need to hear, how to make sense of life, and how, with a heart focused on God, you can be given everything you need. While I still lived in BC in my previous congregation, I went salmon fishing once for the first time on the Vedder River, and everybody was catching pink salmon except for me. And finally, the man next to me was reeling in his fifth fish. And so I walked over to him and I said, what are you doing and what am I doing wrong? And then he showed me and he out of his tackle box the right weight and the right float and the right hook, and he set it up and he said, this is how you do it. And sure enough, I was catching them too. A timely word spoken in season. God's word is like this. It has treasure to be spoken at every season and at every moment. And to speak to your children at all times simply means this, that you learn to address what is going on from the truth of the word of God. Words of correction, words of direction, words of rebuke, words of promise, words of encouragement, words that stir up and capture the heart. When it's distracted and cold and misguided, most of all, words about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. For Jesus Christ is God's timely answer to every moment, in joy and in sorrow, in life and in death, in success and in failure, in gain and in loss. The Apostle Paul would later say it like this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is the best one-sentence summary of Scripture that there is. What happens when, by the grace of God, this truth is blessed in the lives of families? Well, that's our last point, the promise and His call. And we have, of course, already been focusing on the promises because that's part of the Word. But now we want to zero in on one particular promise and turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 11. In Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 20, you find the exact same words of our text repeated, but there's one important addition in verse 21. That is new. Notice these beautiful words in verse 21. Why does God tell you? Bind it on your doorposts, on your wrists. Bind it on your forehead. Why? Well, He tells us in verse 21, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. God makes several promises here. He says that as you speak His word and live from out of it, your days are multiplied in the land that He swore. Now someone may say, well, I guess then that text doesn't say a whole lot to a New Testament congregation, does it? Well, on the contrary, it does. Why? Well, why did God make so much of the land in the Old Testament? Genesis 3. God put Adam and Eve in a garden with a goal. That from that garden, paradise would spread over the whole earth as they filled the earth. And when we sinned, we were kicked out of paradise. And when God promises Abraham a land in the Old Testament, what he's saying is, there's going to be a new paradise through which all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The whole world will again become the promised land. And Israel was in the Old Testament simply new paradise. But even then, that promise of the land, of the Holy Land as we call it now, sometimes wrongly in fact, was only a hint of the foretaste of heaven on the new earth to be brought at Christ's return. It's a down payment of the full inheritance that will still be brought to this world, because heaven is the place on earth, or will be. Not as the popular song means, but as the grace and truth of Jesus Christ accomplishes. The apostle says it this way in Ephesians 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then he adds this, "that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on," not the land, the earth. The whole world is now the Holy Land in Christ. The hint of the new paradise, the land of promise. This is simply the promise of eternal life in heaven on the new earth forever. God is saying, when His words are central in the lives even of sinful people, that this doesn't just lead to blessings now, but it leads to heaven on the new earth forever. And the wonder is, this is not just promised to believers. It is promised to the children of those who learn to love and hear and live by the words that come from God's mouth. God promises to bless through His own Holy Spirit even the parenting of sinners by sinners through His grace. What more powerful assurance of the love of God could believing parents receive than such promises? Do you see how God bookends this great passage with His promises? To use the analogy, imagine a shelf without ends. You take those two heavy brass decorated bookends and they keep the book standing straight. We've seen that entire sermon, that God's promises and work are these bookends, and the shelf that can keep our lives standing straight, that can enable the fulfillment of His promises and His redemption. What precious promises these are. Signed and sealed. Did you hear again as it was read to us? Baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony. That means from God's point of view, there's no reason to doubt the testimony that He gives. But you and I do need to hear. That's how the text starts. Hear, O Israel. And that word hear is like our word listen today. Not just a call for information to rattle in here, your ears, but for that truth to pierce your heart and rule your heart. And if you as a covenant child do not hear that way, then Deuteronomy 6 and 11 clearly warn you, it shall not be well with you. You will know no heaven ever. So hear in God's name that you may live, that it may be well with you and your children forever. Hear, fathers and mothers. Hear, Church of Jesus Christ. Hear, each of you. Amen.